Wednesday's Ask the Pastor, or in this case, Ask the Professor program. What's on your mind? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is professor at Concordia University in Chicago, Dr. Andrew Steinman. Just back from a long Memorial Day weekend, I guess. Good morning, Pastor. Professor.
How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Well, I'm doing real good.
Get any rain yesterday up there in Chicago?
Oh, yeah, a little bit. Afternoon rains.
Oh, man, we had a ton of rain down here.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. We had gully washers. We had flooding.
Really?
Yeah. So
wow.
It would have been better to be in Chicago celebrating Memorial Day, I think.
I guess so.
Is the term all over now at Concordia University? You done for the summer?
Oh, yes. We had graduation at the beginning of the month.
Oh, so you're all relaxed and kicked back and ready to enjoy the season. Or are you teaching this summer?
No, I'm not teaching this
summer. Oh. So are you have a good several months off here before you reengage in the fall? Or you got a project somewhere else?
Yeah, well, I'm on sabbatical next year, so I'm doing some research for my sabbatical project.
And are you writing?
Yeah, I will be writing. I hope to work on a book on biblical chronology.
Biblical chronology. Isn't the Bible chronological already?
Well, it is, but a lot of the questions come up as to what happened when and how do we know from what the Bible says when that would have been.
Is that a daunting task, or is it just one of those tasks that requires a great deal of perseverance?
Well, it does require perseverance, and I guess you would say it's a little bit of a daunting task. People have tried it in the past, and there's always some questions that come up, some discussion that has to be had, and I hope to kind of further discussion.
I'm always kind of surprised on the occasions when we're going through the Old Testament, particularly the historical books, I every once in a while run across a reference that will say, well, now this event that we're looking at here in 2 Samuel happened on July 15th of such and such a year, and I'm shocked because I'm always under the impression that we're lucky to know what year it is, let alone what date, but there is some specificity in the Old Testament, is there not?
Yeah, well, for dates in the later part of the Bible, we can oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, figure out the exact day and year. For earlier events, things like the Exodus, we can narrow it down to the year, and we can maybe even know the month if the Bible gives us some indication of the month. Maybe within 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, we can get that specific at times. Now, other times, if it just gives us a year and doesn't give us any indication of the time of year, we can usually figure out the year. And that's about as close as we can get.
Well, it's interesting that you bring up the subject of chronology, because last night I was watching the History Channel. I don't know if you've heard about this or not, but have you heard anything about the December 21st, 2012 end of the world scenario?
Oh, yeah, the Mayan thing?
Yeah.
Yeah. An interesting thing with the Mayan prophecies, and I saw part of that program too. But one of the interesting things is, and if you paid close attention, you could say to yourself, well, those prophecies were so general, you could read anything into them. They weren't as specific as some of the prophecies we have in the Bible. Specific things like where the Messiah was going to be born or something like that. They're just so specific, so non-specific that, you know, you could read any prophecy to mean just about anything or match it up with just about anything. Kind of like some of these gypsy fortune tellers will give you something real general and then hope that it hits home with you somehow.
Well, I'm on the History Channel website here. They have the so-called Doomsday 2012 End of Days DVD available for $25. And I'm predicting that as we get closer to December 2012, this will turn into an industry. There'll be T-shirts and caps and DVDs and books. And I think as a professor at Concordia University, somebody somewhere is going to be addressing this. Now, the website here says the year famously red flagged by the Mayans has popped up in many other end of the world prophecies. Could we be just several short years away from annihilation? Bullet point: respected scholars offer balanced analysis of doomsday predictions. See, that would include you. You're a respected scholar.
I guess so.
On-site investigations. These are on-site investigations, Professor Steinman, and revealing dramatizations flesh out the sobering prophecy. Bullet point: a surprising number of sources, both ancient and modern, agree when the world will end. Common wisdom has it we prepare for our future by understanding our past, but did the ancient prophets already know the future? Are we living now in the world they predicted? In this enlightening and often unsettling series, the History Channel revisits the prophecies and divinations of the ancients and traces them to modern events they may have been predicting. But what if we have no future? What if life on Earth is destined to end in 2012? A surprising number of prophets, from ancient oracles to contemporary internet-crawling software bots, point to December 21st, 2012, as the end of days. You say you saw some of this programming?
Yes.
What did you think as you were watching it?
I thought they made a lot out of very little. From what I know, and I'm no expert on the Mayans by any stretch of the imagination, but from what I know, the Mayan calendar thing and the way that it's used is often abused, I think. The Mayans, from my understanding, I've been down there, by the way, and been up on their pyramid and so forth down there at Chichen Itza. I recognize some of those pictures.
Were you impressed?
I was impressed with the pyramid. I'm a little bit, have a little bit of a fear of height, you know, but I climbed up there anyway, and as I was clinging to the top of the pyramid, and my wife, who's much bolder, was, you know, kind of walking around. I thought it was a very interesting sight, very impressive building. And I guess I was impressed on the lengths that people will go in a Christless religion to try to appease their God. I mean, it must have taken, you know, an incredible number of man hours and to build these huge buildings to try to appease their gods. And it struck me as, you know, a lot of effort for what God has already done for us anyway in Jesus Christ. And Christless religions oftentimes, you know, make you work really hard to try to appease the God or gods that you worship. So as I was sitting up there on the top of that pyramid with a empty Mayan temple up there, I was thinking about those things. But I really think that, you know, the Mayan calendar and so forth is not something that should bother Christians, because we know that Christ has our future in his hands. He has promised to come back one day, and there will be a judgment. I don't trust any prophecies that try to give us the day, because, of course, Jesus has already told us that nobody knows that time and day, so surely this prophecy is wrong, that as Christians we shouldn't be too spooked by it, although I'm sure, as you said, somebody's going to sell a lot of T-shirts and ball caps or whatever and DVDs before that date.
Well, as I watched this program, I had a few thoughts, and one of them is, am I supposed to reject all other cultural implications, spiritual implications, prophetic claims, Pastor? Are we to say that God dealt with the people of Israel and only the people of Israel in human history, and it is impossible for him to have somehow revealed himself or communicated himself to a Mayan culture halfway around the world from Israel?
Well, I think we have to be very cautious about saying God couldn't do things, because, of course, we know God can do all kinds of things. God, of course...
Well, now you've just left the door open there, sir.
Yeah, a little bit. And God, of course, has revealed himself through his law that's written on everybody's heart. So in that sense, the Mayans had a sense of right and wrong, a conscience that was put into them, and that revealed the law of God to them. However, whenever somebody claims a revelation that doesn't point us to Christ, when anybody claims a revelation which runs counter to what has already been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, the Word about Christ, then we are assured that it's a false prophecy. So could God reveal himself in other ways? Certainly. But if we test those prophecies and we see that they're without Christ, that they don't point us to Christ at the end of times, they don't point us to the one who loved us and died for our sins is coming back to be our judge. They just point to some doomsday and predict a date and don't drive us to Christ. We can be pretty sure that that's not from God, that's from Satan instead.
Well, what you just described may be running in the opposite direction of current popular spirituality here in this country anyway. It seems that there is an emerging force, and present even among people who call themselves Christians, that, yeah, God probably revealed himself to the Christians in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed himself to the Jews as the God Jehovah, the Old Testament, revealed himself to the Muslims as Allah, revealed himself to the Buddhists and the Hindus and maybe even the Mayans in various other forms. And we dare not disrespect whatever the Mayans claim or the Hindus claim or the Muslims claim, because this is apparently what God does. And you say what?
I would say that that has both an implication for Christians and also a logical fallacy. And the implication for Christians is to say to Christians, the stuff you believe about Jesus is just plain wrong. Because, you can't have Jesus standing up and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then turn around and say, well, but you can come to the Father through Mayan religion or some other religion, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever you want to list. And then I think there's also a logical fallacy there that, God reveals himself in all these different ways, many of which are just contradictory of one another. If you believe in a God who's constantly contradicting himself by revealing himself in these different ways, then you've got a really strange God that you believe in, and a God that doesn't do you any good because he's going to end up contradicting himself all over the place. So what do you know how to believe? So even just logically, it doesn't make sense. But, of course, for Christians who know the gospel, it really doesn't fly because we trust the voice of our shepherd, the Savior, who tells us that, he's the way and he alone is the way to the Father through his life and death and resurrection.
Well, the History Channel reported, based on what they've been able to learn about ancient Mayan culture, as a time when somebody they call First Father arrived. And unlike the people of color in the Mayan culture, apparently this First Father was white, was Caucasian, was very, very different. And he lived with the people for a time, and then he left, but he promised to come back again. He promised to return. That led to the presumption when Cortez arrived that he was this First Father returning. It turned out that was incorrect. But there are these sort of peripheral similarities with Christianity, the arrival of the Anointed One who departs but promises to come again, leaving everybody in anticipation of his second coming. What do you make of similarities, Pastor?
Well, you're going to find some similarities just because, humans think up creative things, and sometimes they think along similar lines, even maybe similar lines to things that we find in the scriptures. However, again, we have to ask ourselves, where's the gospel in all this? And what we find is that in Mayan religion or any other religion other than Christianity, the way you reconcile yourself to God is always through what you do. And, of course, the gospel tells us, no, it's not what we do, that we're incapable of doing it because God demands perfection. We can't live up to that standard, but that God has done it for us in his Son. And so the big difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world is precisely that, that in the gospel we have a message of good news, that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, as he says, because he doesn't require us to work our way to heaven, something that's impossible anyway. And so when we see these Mayan religions, we see some superficial similarities. You know, and people have pointed out some same type of, well, you know, superficial similarities between Christianity and other religions, whether it's Islam or whether it's Buddhism. Those are popular to point out. Well, they have some similar thoughts. Yeah, on the surface, you know, if you don't skim very deep, but if you look at what's the central message always is a contradiction of the gospel. You work your way to heaven. You do it. And it comes in different forms and in different ways in all these religions, but it's always a works righteousness. You have to do it in distinction to the gospel, which is always, the Christian gospel is always, Jesus has done it for me, that the Father provided a way for me because I am unable to do it.
In the History Channel Doomsday 2012, the end of days presentation, they described from the records of some of the Spanish Christians who encountered that civilization the human sacrifice, which, if I understood it correctly, took place on top of that pyramid that you described. Is that your understanding, that that was a place of sacrifice?
Yes, that's my understanding of what's happened, although there are some tour guides down there who will try to lead you to believe it wasn't.
Well, apparently a human being in great ceremonial fashion would be taken someplace, whether it was on top of the temple or wherever it was. And the writings of the, Roman Catholic priests, representatives who were there, describe the person being stretched out, a priest taking some kind of stone knife and just plunging it into the chest of the person to be sacrificed, opening up a big wound, and then reaching in and taking the living heart out of the sacrifice, so that it was pretty gruesome. Now, the way the program described all this left me with a kind of a question. It's really a question about me, because I wonder if I have a Christian chip on my shoulder. They went on to describe how the Christians were so appalled by this behavior, so appalled by the uncivilized nature of this sacrifice, that they destroyed a lot of records from the Mayans at the time, believing that they were somehow connected to the demonic based on this sacrificial behavior. And doggone it, these narrow-minded Christians left us with very little in the way of historical record. There's nothing left to study now. And it seemed to me like it was a swipe or a criticism toward the Christians in this program. Did you see that part?
I didn't see that part of the program, but I've seen, you know, similar things when talking about the Aztecs or the Mayans and other people of Central and South America.
Well, these days Christianity seems to be increasingly out of vogue and worthy of the cheap shot, if you will. Do you think I'm overreacting to this?
No, I think it is, in essence, a cheap shot. Christians did think of it as demonic, and I'm sure many of those Christians that encountered that were indeed appalled by the human sacrifice. And my guess is most of these people who criticize Christianity for this would be appalled if anybody else tried a human sacrifice, that they would be up in arms about it. So I think it's kind of a cheap shot because I think they too would be very appalled if all of a sudden a religion sprang up and decided to have human sacrifice. In fact, even religions that do blood sacrifices of animals, oftentimes people are appalled by that when they find out that it's going on in various places in the world, and they don't have to be Christians to be appalled by it. So I think that's a little bit hypocritical and a little bit of a cheap shot. And I think the other thing is that it's a little bit cheap shot to paint all Christians. I mean, perhaps some of the people that were there during the Spanish conquest of the New World did go overboard in some of the things they did. I don't think that many of us would think that they did everything right. Christians admit that we're sinners. We often don't do everything right. We remain sinners even after we become Christians, and we daily have things to repent of. So it shouldn't surprise us that maybe there were some excesses in dealing with the Native Americans that were around when the Spanish showed up those many years ago. That's not fair to paint all Christians with that brush, though, just because some may have overreacted in some areas. Just because things were done in the name of Christianity at times doesn't mean that all Christians would have endorsed them, even back then, much less nowadays. So I think it's also a cheap shot, because you could probably look at any thing in church history and things perpetrated by people that followed any religion and take the same shots at times, because people are sinners. We're all sinners, and sometimes we overreact. But on the other hand, I would have to say that I'd be appalled by human sacrifice too. It was an appalling thing already in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people were told never to do it, and I think to take a human life in order to make ourselves better with God, to make somebody else, is an appalling thing. And in fact, when I look at the sacrifice of Christ, in some ways I'm appalled, not because it happened, but because my sin caused that to happen. And then to take an innocent human life, and Christ was the most innocent, to have that happen for me is an appalling thought in a way. That shocks me that God would go to those lengths to do it. I'm grateful he did. But, in a way, it says to me how deep my sin is and how much it cost Christ to be sacrificed for me. And it's it's like God says that we ought not to do that to other people, because it was indeed a very drastic action that God took on our behalf.
Let's take a break. We'll be right back. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Stay with us.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On Tuesday's afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, with Memorial Day weekend, the grilling begins. Grilling season is here. You know what that means?
What?
Recharge your fire extinguisher.
Okay, yes. We're going to learn how to grill. Cook's Country Best Grilling Recipes coming up on Tuesday with Jack Bishop, and Michael Glassman will help us re-landscape.
Burn cream. Burn cream also.
Lots
of burn cream and a fire extinguisher. That's what you need.
You've told your friends and family about the Christ-centered teaching you hear on AM 850 KFUO. You listen to your favorite program every day. Have you considered becoming an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor? As a day sponsor, you choose a day, an anniversary, birthday, any special day, and then your message will be heard throughout that day several times. Go to our website at KFUO.org or call AM850KFUO and become a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your consideration.
Answering a tough question from one of you. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
One of our Creation Moments listeners has written to ask how evolutionists explain the development of male and female. The problem is, if a mutation produced the first male, it isn't likely that another mutation would have produced the first female at the same time and in the same neighborhood. The writer further pointed out that studies now show that with current genetic errors we all carry within us, one male and one female would not be enough to establish a new population of male and female creatures. The question is important. Evolutionists have admitted that their theory does not have a satisfactory explanation for how male and female could have developed. One evolutionist even noted that because evolutionists have no credible explanation, most textbooks simply ignore the question, as obvious as it is. But evolutionists also point out that the problems in explaining the origins of male and female are even greater than those I've already mentioned. They now admit that their studies show that if creatures progress by evolution, creatures who reproduce sexually would be at a disadvantage. Even worse, sexual reproduction is, as one evolutionist put it, designed to weed out the very genetic variations that supposedly cause evolution. It's difficult to understand, then, how anyone could say that evolution offers a better explanation of life than the Bible's creation account.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE or visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's an email from our friend Karen. She says, listening to your November 20th Bible study on 1 Peter on my iPod in southeastern Michigan. I'm always about a month behind since I don't have immediate access and have to travel to get the downloads. Thank you for the Bible study. It is a regular part of my daily schedule, and I recommend it to my students and their families. Blessings in Christ to you in the new year and everyone at KFUO. Thanks, Karen, for writing. If you'd like to write me, crathert at kfuo.org. That's crathert at kfuo.org. With Father's Day just around the corner, the organization Lutherans for Life in Nevada, Iowa, has some resources that might be appropriate at your church. The first is a brand new booklet. It is titled Biblical Manhood. It's now available. And also a Father's Day bulletin insert, which is titled Faithful Fathers and spotlights the life of Joseph and the importance of fathers in family life. For more information, go to the web, lutheransforlife.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have any thoughts on December 21st of 2012, now just about 3 years or so away, and increasingly moving toward the front of speculation and interest for some people, including, as I pointed out at the beginning of this program, the History Channel. Pastor, one of the things that I think we have to be careful about, because this maybe used to work, but I'm not so sure it works anymore. It used to be that a pastor, maybe a college professor like yourself, would make a statement of the obvious taken from the scriptures, and that was just sort of supposed to settle the argument. Well, pastor has spoken, professor has spoken, and now let's move on to something a little bit more relevant. I don't think that works as well anymore. Just because you're a professor at Concordia University in Chicago, well instructed in the scriptures, and you say, well, you know, you can disregard December 21st, 2012 from your mind, I'm not so sure that carries the weight it used to. What do you think?
I think you're right. I think people have become much more eclectic in what they believe, and they want to take a little of this and a little of that and kind of hedge their bets. And I guess I would urge, especially Christians who are listening, to sit down and see what the scriptures have to say about believing prophecies. I mean, do a little work on your own. And if you're Christian and you say, I trust what the scriptures say, well, then look at what the scriptures say about believing prophecies and testing prophets And you'll see, for instance, that already in the Old Testament, they had false prophets, and they had to ask. They were always asking themselves the question: how do I know a true prophet from a false prophet? And they had to be able to understand the scriptures and say, if this person is pointing me in the wrong direction, if they're teaching me something that is not in scripture, and indeed will lead me away from the gospel, then it must be a false prophecy, and I dare not believe it. You know, the prophet Jeremiah had to confront false prophets and show them to be what they were. And Jesus, of course, speaks about people in his day who are bringing people away from the gospel, and he warns people about it all the time on the basis of not only his own authority, but what they could have already read in the Old Testament scriptures. So I think, you know, my answer would be, if you don't trust me just to say it, look at the scriptures and see what they say about false prophets. See what they say about false prophecies and how dangerous they are. And before we go chasing after everybody who claims to have a new revelation or have discovered an old revelation, you know, from somewhere and rediscovered it, take a close look at what the scriptures say. And if you're a Christian and you trust the scriptures, I think you'll come to the same conclusion as what I've been saying already.
Well, here's an odd question. Probably seems odd, but probably needs to be asked on behalf of somebody. How is it that you, Pastor Professor Steinman, can be critical of the Mayan civilization, for example, their human sacrifice rituals, which were documented by the priests of that century who encountered the Mayans, the gory and bloody tearing open a human being and ripping out his heart, when you have, perhaps, at the center of your religion, the most torturous, the most brutal, the most horrible sacrifice of a human being imaginable, Christ crucified on the cross. How do you criticize, then, the Mayans?
Well, again, I think it goes down to understanding what's going on in each case. In one case, it's the Mayans trying to make themselves look good in God's eyes by sacrificing another human being. In the case of Christianity, it's Jesus willingly coming to earth, willingly suffering and dying to reconcile us to the Father. One is a case of human beings trying to invent religion, as it were. The other is a case of receiving a free gift from God that indeed cost him a lot, cost him the horrible death of his son. But in that case, we're receiving something that God did for us. You know, we didn't, Christians didn't go out and say, well, we're going to have to sacrifice this guy, Jesus, in order to be reconciled to God. Jesus willingly lays down his life to do it. In contrast to other religions who, again, are looking for ways to try to get themselves into God's good graces.
All right, let's explore this further from the perspective of cosmology, because the History Channel presentation that I saw last night talks about three perspectives on the Mayan calendar. Apparently they had some kind of 260-day cycle, which rotates within the 365-day cycle, which the producers of the program claimed they had down to a very, very fine design. There was not much room for error in their annual calendar at all. And then they also have a larger perspective, a larger cycle, and they claim all of these things working together are the way that the calculations are made. If you go to the Bible, you know, we have signs in the cosmos, signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. When Jesus was born, he followed the wise men followed a miracle star. We've got all these cosmological references in the Bible. So that intrigues me when I start hearing about somebody else using cosmological calculations in order to make some kind of prediction. Am I wrong to do that?
Well, I guess we are intrigued on the different ways that the world often imitates what God does. I guess that it is an intriguing thing. I find it a little bit intriguing myself. I guess the difference, again, comes down to what we're doing. The Bible sometimes uses signs in the sky to make a point. We do have, of course, the Star of Bethlehem. It's probably the best known one with using the wise men to show up. But the Bible never tells us to go looking for those signs. Sometimes God reveals the sign, which is different than, you know, us searching the heavens and trying to come up with a sign. And throughout the Old Testament and into the New, one of the great signs of paganism was that they thought that they could use things in nature to predict what God was going to do, so that they could search out God's works rather than having God's works revealed. And I think that's one of the big differences. You know, you have the cosmological things going on in the Old Testament, the day the sun stood still when Joshua was fighting a battle. But those are always things that God does on our behalf, and he never says, well, go looking in the sky and figure out what I'm going to do by looking at the stars or the moon or anything else in nature for that matter. And you know, the ancients were good at this. We have records from the ancient Babylonians and the ancient Egyptians about how they tried to use all kinds of things in nature. The sky is one thing, but also other signs in nature to try to figure out what their gods were up to. And it's always, again, kind of a human-initiated thing that the Bible says we should be very cautious about. Occasionally when God uses things in nature, it's always both unexpected and revealed by God, never something that, oh, well, human beings by observation could learn to expect.
Well, now the proponents of December 21st, 2012, as the end of time, point to things that are happening which have been noteworthy. We've had terrible droughts. We've had terrible flooding in the world. We've had hurricanes, not only in our country. The tsunami disasters that we've had recently, earthquakes, volcanic activity. Obviously, we're all running around like Chicken Little on global warming. Famine, disease, wars, threat of nuclear war, terrorism. Now, the traditional thing to say, if you're a Christian and if you're a professor or a pastor, is, oh, these things have gone on ever since the beginning. But there's something, Pastor, there does seem to be an increased intensity. Now, Jesus once chided some folks by saying, you know, when you see the sky is red in the morning, you know this. When you see the sky is red in the evening, you know this. But you can't discern the signs of the time, which sort of leaves us a hint that maybe we ought to be paying attention to some of these things, doesn't it? And if we do, if we're looking at all these things that I've just described here and just ignore that, do we do that at our peril?
Well, I think it depends on what we make of it. I think if we use that to say to ourselves, you know, we live in a sinful world and I'm a sinner and I need to repent and fall on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, that's probably a good thing. That we see these signs and they drive us to repentance and faith in the gospel. If we use them, however, to try to kind of say we can control our future if we just get a handle on all these disasters and see what's going on and what's going to happen in the future, if we use them just as kind of a talisman in that way, well, then I think we're probably misusing them. You know, Jesus does warn us that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and he says, you know, don't let that bother you. And he constantly tells us when we see things happen like that, we should repent. You know, there was a case of a tower, the Tower of Siloam, that Jesus points people to, and he says, do you think those, that Tower Siloam that fell, you know, that was a bad disaster. Do you think those people were sinners? He says, when you see that, what should you do? Well, you shouldn't think about them as being sinners in some way, me being better. But Jesus says, you too should repent. And so when we see these great things going on, perhaps one of the things we should do, instead of worrying about, is this the end of the world or what's coming, we should be asking ourselves, does this remind me that I'm a sinner living in a sinful world and I should repent and believe the gospel and then live accordingly? Or do we do the opposite and say, well, the end must be coming and I got to get prepared some other way? I think Luther was ultimately right in saying, you know, when I see all these things going on, it should drive me to Christ. It should drive me to say I'm a sinner and I'm grateful that Jesus died for my sins and I can be forgiven. And if this is a sign that the end is coming soon and I'm relying on Christ, I'm ready for it whenever it might come. I don't need to know about the exact day or time.
The 2012 proponents are citing sources not only from the Bible, from the book of Revelation, from somebody named Saint Malachi. Am I pronouncing that correctly?
Yeah, I think so.
But Mayan sources, sources from the Hopi Indians. Of course, Nostradamus is in there, the Chinese writings, I Ching, Edgar Cayce, Albert Einstein, and even NASA. All of these sources being pulled together to support a December 21st, 2012 climax of some kind, which may be the end of the world. Are you going to be so bold, Professor Simon, as to say, I don't care what Einstein has to say. I don't care what the Chinese and their culture have determined, or Nostradamus, everybody's favorite problem. I don't care what he has to say. I'm confining my research to the Bible and the Bible only. And somebody says, well, that's kind of narrow-minded of you. And you say what?
I'd say, well, maybe it is narrow-minded of me, but I'm convinced by the gospel. I'm convinced by the voice of my shepherd, Jesus Christ, that my times are in his hands, not in the hands of any other prophets or prophecies or scientists at NASA or anything else, good as the scientists at NASA might be. And so if that's narrow-minded, I'm content to be narrow-minded, I guess, because there's no better hands to be in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really frees me, in a way, from those who say, well, you're awfully narrow-minded. It frees me from their thinking that they've got to be concerned about everything. I really don't have to be concerned about all those big things that scare them to death, because I know that Christ has provided for me, and when the end comes, whatever day that might be, I'm in his hands and I'll be all right. And therefore, I can go about my business, and in fact, it frees me up to try to make the world a better place, because I don't have to worry about what's going to happen, what cataclysm is going to come. It's all in Jesus' hands, and I can do what the task that he's put before me to try to make it a better place despite the sin that's in the world, and to try to point people to the same comfort that I find in Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the great things about being a Christian is we don't have to be alarmed about any of these things. And in some ways, it liberates us. And if that's narrow-mindedness, I'll vote for it every time.
By the way, I found a website here where you can get your shirts, your caps, what they call the official stuff, which also includes, I think, ironically, 2012 survival supplies. So if it's the end of the world, I'm not sure what good a gas mask is going to do me, but you can buy one of those if you'd like to. The countdown, according to the website, is 1,305 days. 0 hours, 21 minutes, and 7 seconds. So they've got the count going right down to the second. And that prompts this question. Since we are in, we seem to be in a transition here in this country, maybe in Western society, Europe and Canada may be actually out in front of us on this. We We seem to be in this transitional phase from denominational, multi-denominational Christianity into a kind of a Western spirituality, which has room for Mayan calendars and whatever the Hopi Indians have to offer us. As we approach December 21st, 2012, and this becomes a more significant fascination, if we're all still here on December 22nd of 2012, could it be that the failure of this buildup just leaves everybody with a bad taste in their mouth for most forms of spirituality, including Christianity? And this turns out to be a very, December 22nd turns out to be a very bad day for we Christians, Pastor.
Yeah, I think it could. I think that's a very interesting scenario you paint, and one that could be the reaction of a lot of people. And I guess the answer to that always is not to rub it in people's faces. Well, we told you, based on what we know from the scriptures, that wasn't going to happen anyway, because that's not going to win anybody. But instead to say, you know, we have something that can free you from all this concern about when the world is going to end and searching after the latest prophecy or the latest fad, and that is the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ, and to try to reach out in a loving way and hopefully turn what will probably be in some people's minds a bad thing into a positive by saying, we have something better, without having to say, I told you so. There's going to be enough I told you so's out there anyway. But I think if we handled it right, we might be able to reach out to some people. Unfortunately, I think, you know, the devil uses these things. He uses these attempts at spirituality draw people away from Christ, and the scenario you paint is not an unlikely one for people who get caught up in this. So I think we have to be open with the love of Christ, not so much in the I told you so mode as, here, we have something to offer you. It's good news. It's the best news that you're ever going to hear, and it will free you from this slavery and this tyranny that comes from trying to worry about doomsday.
Probably most of those young people you're teaching there at the university are adept, if not experts, at using the Internet. Maybe using the Internet as a communications tool almost to the exclusion of anything else. So I feel safe in my prediction that between now, here in May of 2009, and December of 2012, most, if not all, of the students that you will be dealing with will have encountered this phenomenon, this website, the official website, by the way, of December 21st, 2012. They list on their website what they call celebrity believers, which includes Mel Gibson, Jack Van Impe. You ever watched his television program, Professor?
Years ago, yeah, I think I did see him.
Montel Williams, Janine Garofalo, and the always spiritual Shirley MacLaine. So, you know, these very impressive presences here on the website may be persuasive for some of the students who will be given into your care. Do you think it's appropriate for you, and I know you don't speak for Concordia University, not asking you to, but on a larger scale, should you and your colleagues be proactive on this question or reactive? You going to wait till it comes to you? Or are you going to initiate?
Well, I think we'll probably end up doing a little of both. Certainly, in our classes, questions like this come up. And I'm sure that I'm going to have to be proactive just because students are going to know about it. And as soon as I bring up any discussion of anything about God's judgment on the world, a topic that comes up in my Bible classes, you know, classes on various portions of the Bible, is going to come up, that, you know, I can kind of be proactive and point out many of the things that I pointed out today. And at the same time, I'm sure there's going to be students that I don't have in class. They they have different classes or they somehow don't take my class, that end up in my office, and I'm going to have to react to what they've heard on TV or seen on the Internet. So I'm sure I'm going to be able to do both, but hopefully we can head off a lot of this simply by what we do in class and the way we teach. And at the same time, there's going to be some people that we can't reach, no matter how proactive we try to be, and I'm sure we're going to have to do some reacting at times, too.
Well, we just have a couple of minutes left here. If you, as a professor, were to come into knowledge that one of the students in your class had bought into this hook, line, and sinker, or actually doing their planning, maybe thinking about leaving school. I mean, what in the world is it any good to be a freshman now in 2009, the fall of 2009, if the world's not going to be here when you're a senior? Or if you were a pastor and you had a parishioner who had bought into this hook, line, and sinker, maybe comes to you and says, hey, I'd like to teach a Bible class here at church, Pastor, on December 21st, 2012. How do you react? How do you handle that?
Well, I would say, try to react in a loving way, and say, well, can we examine this in light of what the Scripture says before we do anything? And look at what the Scripture says and why it says it and what's at stake for the gospel in this. And I think ultimately, you know, it gets down to how does this obscure the gospel? How does this drive us away from Christ? And that's why we don't want to teach this. And hopefully in a gentle but firm way, show that it's rather wrong and ultimately rather foolish to rely on these prophecies. You know, we could point out, you know, in the past, prophecies about the end of the world have come and gone. And I'm sure it's going to happen in the future, too. But more importantly, we need to focus on the gospel and why this draws us away from Christ and away from the gospel and away from the place where we can get our only sure and certain hope and comfort. That, I think, is ultimately how we have to handle that and the perspective we have to take on it. And the way you do that, I suppose, varies from situation to situation, but the goal always has to be, let's see the gospel, let's see Jesus Christ, and let's not do anything that's going to obscure that.
Thank you, Doctor. Good to talk to you again.
Always good to talk to you.
Enjoy the summer.
Yes, you have a great summer, too.
All righty. Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest here from Concordia University in Chicago on our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow we continue in Philippians verses 12 through 18 in Chapter 2 with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, and Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.